all take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4. I don't know. I'll know when I get there. It's 3. James chapter 3. Years ago, when I was driving a motor coach back in Wisconsin, one of the contracts that the company I had was a contract with a real estate firm in Green Bay. That's home of the Packers. They're the ones who, what was it they beat yesterday? I don't remember. Atlanta, yeah. Number one seeded team in the NFC. They play the number two seed next week. So am I. I was telling Lois I can't win next week because I really like Lovie Smith. So if the Bears win, I'm good for Lovie. No, you're not, huh? Well, you haven't got near as good a reason as I have for being happy if the Bears win. Lovie has a real testimony as a believer. And, well, anyway, we had a contract with a large real estate firm in Green Bay, and every Wednesday morning, we would go to their Green Bay office with a bus and pick up about 25 real estate agents and take them out to view all the new listings in town. And you have a MLS there, multiple listing service, so there were a lot of new listings that were available. So Wednesday morning they had a meeting with coffee and donuts and that kind of thing, and then one of us drivers would pick them up and we would take them on a tour of all the new homes that were, all the homes that were newly for sale. One day I had them down along the bay of Green Bay, and it's kind of a steep and rugged area right in there where we were. And I had to make a right turn to head up back to the highway to get out of that bay, and it was an incredibly steep hill. And these old MCI coaches, there were some hills you couldn't climb with them. They didn't have enough power. They just had an old four-speed raw bone transmission, Sam. Can you imagine a big vehicle like that, that you plan to go down the road 70 miles an hour, it's got a four-speed transmission. And matter of fact, a little aside, I took a group of Girl Scouts out to Colorado one time for, a week or 10 days or something. And they were staying at the YMCA of the Rockies, which is just north of Winter Park out there. And to get up into the YMCA of the Rockies, you had to go up an incredibly steep hill. And you couldn't climb that hill with the bus in low gear. You had to come in there, turn around, and put it in reverse and back up the hill. It's the only way you had enough power to get up there with a coach. Well, anyway, I was going up this steep hill, and I was just winding it out in low gear. And I thought, it was a long hill. I thought, I really ought to shift into second. But if you miss second, you're dead in the water because you can't get back into low. And the only thing, and you can't get started in the middle of the hill. The only thing you can do is hop on the brakes and ease it back down the hill and start over. I missed second gear. And you got 25 observers in the bus, you know, as you go down the hill and the brakes just chatter something terrible coming down a hill like that. Bang, 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 bang. And you're going down there, you know, and put it in low gear and satisfy yourself with that for the rest of the way up the hill. I say all that to say we're going to shift gears tonight. And if we miss the gear, we are going to miss the importance of this third chapter of James. So we don't have any alternative. We have to shift. And you may have never shifted an MCI coach before, but tonight you'll learn, and we'll shift our gear from low to second gear, and we'll make it up this wonderful hill that's very beneficial for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together today, we pray that by your Spirit you'd speak to us and instruct us. And Lord, the content here of the third chapter is so vital to us. I pray that you'd help us to grasp it in its simplicity. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, while the third chapter is very, very simple in its content, you may bristle against it. You might say, I don't want to talk about this. I don't even want to think about this. But God evidently thought it was something we should talk about and something we should think about. We're going to talk about judgmentalism tonight and how that relates particularly to our speech or to our tongue. In the latter part of, well, really most of all, James chapter 2, James is talking about faith and works. And he says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Know ye not that faith without works is dead? He has laid a framework that can be terribly misused by the idea of or practice of judgmentalism. And all of a sudden, everybody we know is on the block being measured as to whether or not they're a Christian according to our convictions and our terms. Because after all, your faith is known by your works. And so it makes a lot of sense to me that James would say, all right, now that we've talked about this reality, that faith without works is dead, you be careful not to take that into some form of unhealthy judgmentalism about one another. Now, if you'll join me here in chapter 3, in verse 1, I want to spend a little time there discussing that verse. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Again, we have a little awkward structure here in the language, and I generally always check out three or four different translations so that I might have some idea of what is in your mind as you read this and what kind of indication you might be getting from your translation. It is the word for master or teacher. It is that Greek word. And in the Greek New Testament, it is translated some places masters and some places translated teachers. And that's generally the translation of that word. It is interesting that it says, be not many. And as this language comes together, I think that the point that James is making, and I believe the rest of the context of this chapter will support this position on this verse, the point that James is making is, don't be in a hurry to take up position as a master or a judge over your brother in Christ. And I think that we would all, I don't mean to speak for you, let me speak for myself. It's a position that I have to constantly be alert to. I find within myself the tendency to slip into judgment so quickly on the values and priorities and conduct of other people. And it is so easy to find fault with those things. This is not the only place in the New Testament where this particular thing is dealt with. Now, supporting, I believe, that particular view is the latter part of that verse where it says, knowing that we will receive the greater condemnation. It seems to me that James is saying that when you set yourself up judgmentally over others and begin to pass your own criticism upon their convictions and their behavior, you are setting yourself up to be also judged by them. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. We talked about Matthew 5, 6, and 7 this morning in our morning service. We went through it last Wednesday night. It really is the treatise that Jesus taught on how to live as his followers and really how to live with one another as his followers. And but also how to live before the world. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. I'm really thinking that I'd like to go back and preach through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 again. It's been a long time since I've done that. But here in the 7th chapter it says this, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Now there's something you need to understand about that right away. There is not the suggestion here that, ooh, that's a great benefit. If I don't judge Don, and if I don't judge Roger or Wendy on their behavior, then God won't judge me on my behavior. Well, good luck on that. It won't work out. God is our judge, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, whether you judge one another or not. That's certainly not what it's saying. It is saying that if we set ourselves up as a judge of others, those others will become our judges. Notice it goes on to say, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." So it is a fair principle then for us to take that back to James chapter 3 and say, that may be indeed exactly what James is talking about here, where he says, "My brethren, be not many masters," or don't set yourself up as judges over others, because you'll just receive the greater judgment yourself through all of that. In other words, when we assume to do that, we put ourselves in a very caustic, judgmental environment where we are judging one another. And the more we judge the other, the more the other judges us, and it's just a cancerous growth of judgment that comes in through all of this. So he's warning us in this matter of faith and works to not allow it to move into judgmentalism. Now, in fairness to other commentators on the text, there are some that would say, don't be in a hurry to be a teacher of the Bible. Because as a teacher of the Bible, you are going to be brought to a higher standard. I believe that that is true. I don't believe that that's what the text is saying. Now, if you follow, this begins to make good sense. My brethren, don't be in a hurry to set yourself up as judges of others, knowing that through that, you're just going to build a very caustic environment of judgmentalism. Because, verse 2, in many things we offend all. The issue is, we are going to constantly be a source of offense to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We cannot avoid that. And because of that, we need to work diligently at being people of mercy and of grace. We are not an eye for an eye people. We are taught by Christ to overlook things that are done that we deem to be wrong or may just plain be wrong. It is totally appropriate for us to overlook those things because in many things we offend all. But now he's going to take this to the matter of speech where he says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. And from that place, he will go through the rest of the first of this third chapter dealing with the care that we ought to give to our speech as Christian people so that we would not give offense. And at the same time, realizing that the tongue, as he will say later, verse 8, is an unruly evil. And there is no possibility within the fellowship of the saints that at times things will not be said that would hurt our feelings. It is unavoidable. And the way that is to be dealt with is discretion and grace and mercy. Now he speaks to us about the power of the tongue. Now, when we're talking about the power of the tongue, we're talking about the power of speech. And speech is indeed a uniquely powerful thing. And for that reason, we need to be very careful with it. He uses the metaphor of the tongue for that. You know, there's sometimes when I would imagine you've said some things and you say, I wish I hadn't said that. There's times when we'd almost, not in reality, but would like to cut our tongue out. The tongue is also a source of great delights, isn't it? Oh, man. Charlotte fixed barbecued ribs for dinner today. They were good. You know, my tongue knows how to enjoy that kind of stuff. But he's talking about the tongue's business in the world of speech here. And he gives us three illustrations to warn us about the power of the tongue. The first has to do with horses. Verse 3. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. I've always been a lover of horses and have had the privilege to be around horses most of my life. And it is my observation that the majority, not a vast majority, but the majority of horse people tend to be women. Have you ever noticed that? Girls love horses. And I'm amazed to see a 60-pound girl put on the back of a 1,300-pound horse and control it. That's fascinating. When a horse has a mind of its own, a spirit of its own, but yet this little girl can take care of it. When we were in Kansas City, we rode horses a lot, and Leanne Meyer, who lived just down the block and around the corner from us, loved to ride horses, and Leanne and I rode often together, and I don't know, she couldn't have been any more than a 60 or 70-pound girl at that time. You know, we were fifth, sixth graders, that kind of stuff. And she always used to like to ride this horse, Girly. And Girly was a little bit overweight mare. And we always rode bareback, so she was pleasant to be on, you know. Her sides came up like this and went down this way to her backbone. So she was pleasant to ride bareback. But she had this nasty streak in her. And every place we rode, we raced. And we would be racing up through the pasture to this one big tree that's at the end of the pasture. And I always rode Mike. Mike was a wonderful quarter horse. He had a gait that was just as smooth as a rocking chair. Oh, he was fun to ride. But Girly would be tearing down and she would buck. She'd just throw her hind legs up like this, and she'd buck. And Leanne had a long-reined bridle. So where she held onto the bridle here, there was at least 4 feet more of reins there. And she would grab a hold of the mane of Girly at full run, slide off the horse, take those reins, whip her on the tail end, be back on the horse, and beat me to the tree. It was just incredible. She was a fantastic rider. Well, James is talking to us about the power of the tongue. And he is saying that something as large and predominant as a horse can be controlled by its tongue. The tongue is a very powerful member. Now he goes to the ships. Verse 4, behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, Yet are they turned about with a very small helm whithersoever the governor listeth. Roger could come up and talk to us about this. Ken Flanagan could. Ken Flanagan talks to me about footprints on the ceiling, being in ships that are just listing so badly in the wind. You were in some tough storms, Ken. We've talked about that. And these ships are huge. But even in those great and terrible storms, two of the smallest parts of that vessel direct it, the rudder and the helm. And it can direct them through those storms. Notice what he says in verse 5 then. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Now, this word boasting here is not a bad idea. It is saying that though the tongue is such a small thing, though speech is such a, in a way, insignificant thing, it can accomplish great, great things. If you did a historical study of World War II and looked at the beginning of that and the rise of Hitler, you will find that the thing that brought Hitler to such ascendancy in Germany was his speech. He was a marvelous orator. As a matter of fact, knowing no German at all you would have to do is listen to one of his discourses, and it would affect you emotionally and stir you. He was such a phenomenal public speaker. And by that, he altered the whole course of the nation of Germany. I think the last that we have seen of a great orator in America was Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan began to rise to some measure of leadership in the 60s. And he used to speak on the old General Electric Hour. And he just had the ability to capture the imagination of people. And Reagan was such a common man, born and raised in Iowa, but his tongue took him into office. I don't mean to reflect on his politics or anything else. His tongue took him into office. And his tongue was a faithful helper to him. He spent several years in radio before he ever came into politics. And he was one of the first ones to announce a baseball game over the radio live when he was reading the results of it on a ticker tape machine. Pardon me? Yeah, he read it to the troops. And that was on old WHO radio in Des Moines, Iowa, coast to coast, border to border, and then some. But he did it with his tongue. So the tongue boasteth great things. Well, James is talking to us so that we will have respect to the great power of speech and the tongue. In not its unusual uses, but its normal uses. Verse 6. Now he changes things a little bit. He's going to talk about the dangers of the tongue. He talked about the power of it. It boasteth great things. And now he's going to talk about the danger of it. Latter part of verse 5 and moving into verse 6. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and it is set on fire of hell. He's encouraging us to have great respect and fear for what our tongues and our speeches, our sayings can do. How great a matter a little fire kindleth. We know that as people in the Rocky Mountains. A dry year, an overheated brake on a train wheel, spark flies off, and a forest fire begins. And pretty soon there's thousands of men and millions of dollars and county after county choked in smoke because of one hot brake on a railroad car. Because of one little campfire that wasn't completely put out. This is the illustration he's giving us about the tongue. That very easily the tongue can create a world of damage. That it will take years and years to restore. And he's cautioning us about that tongue. The tongue is a fire. And he gives it a bad reputation here, a world of iniquity. And so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body. I think James here has in mind the body of Christ and not the body itself that harbors the tongue. If you turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 12, notice what it says in verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Suggestion is that through bitterness, criticism will arise, and as a result, many will be defiled. I've been working on this and seeking a way to illustrate it, and I shared an idea with a group. We got together on Friday night to do some work for the social committee, and my lands, we had fun, and boy, a lot of good plans got started. And I shared with them what I was thinking about, and I want to share with you how innocently and without any evil intent we can offend with our tongue. I want to tell you a story about Mildred. I'm making this up. Mildred fixed for her family Spanish rice. She loved it. Her husband loved it, and her children loved it. It was her specialty. The kids said to her one day, "Mom, we got a church potluck coming up. Why don't you make Spanish rice for the potluck?" She said, "Well, I could do that. I'll just make a big bunch of it, bowl of it." And so she makes some Spanish rice and she brings it to the potluck, and the kids are all excited, you know, about Mom's Spanish rice. And Mom's probably not as excited about it as the kids are. And they put it out there, and the kids are helping themselves to it. And somebody else comes up and thinks, "Boy, Spanish rice is one of my favorite things." Takes a big helping of it and goes back to the table and sits down and takes a bite of that Spanish rice and says, "Whoa, I don't like this. Whoever made this doesn't know how to make Spanish rice." The children hear that. The children are devastated that Mom's Spanish rice is being criticized. And the party who said that didn't mean any ill by that at all. Been better off maybe if he or she would have said, "This isn't the kind of Spanish rice that I like. You know, this is too spicy for my taste." But I'm sure there's others who would enjoy it. You see how easily we can say something And that's what James means when he says, in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same also is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. A careless word so quickly comes off our tongue. In a critical fashion, though maybe not even intended to be that. I shared that with the group on Friday night, and I think somebody in that group was saying that they knew a church split that when it was chased all the way back to its very beginning, it was over a pie. Was that you who said that? Yeah. Isn't that incredible? I think that such things are true. And I think that's what our text is talking to us about here, about not being judgmental. Verse 7 talks about the incorrigible nature of the tongue or our speech. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. You know, circus is not anything new. Obviously, back at this time, they had captured all kinds of wild and strange animals. And you know that Solomon had all kinds of strange animals brought into his kingdom. And I don't think that lion tamers are anything new. And he said, all of these things have been tamed by mankind. Verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Oh, if we would understand how easy it is to injure one another with just a careless word. And how those careless words begin to float under the surface of a church family and just begin a fire that will ultimately do great destruction, where most likely that was never the intent. But yet it will happen. Oh, how careful we need to be with our words. Now, he says something in verse 9 that is indeed interesting, speaking about our tongues and our speech. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made in the similitude of God. I am persuaded that we do not have enough respect for one another. This verse is telling us that the same respect that we have for God that would cause us to rejoice in all of who and what He is and to bless Him ought to prevent us from being critical of one another because we are made in God's image. Go with me back to Psalm, the 8th Psalm, verse 4 and 5. Here the psalmist is reflecting on man, and he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Man has a very high and very noble position in life. And it's interesting as we're talking about the subject of the tongue and that, James brings it to our respect and appreciation for one another and how we ought to hold one another in deep, abiding respect and esteem, rather than to quickly and easily find fault with one another. You know, It's something we need to work on, isn't it? It's so easy to do. So easy to do. Now he talks about something that's just totally incongruous in his mind. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Years ago I heard something that I'll never forget. It was a rebuke that was just, I thought it was hilarious. I forget where I was when I heard it, but some guy of, I don't know, a boss or something, I don't know, it was in the shop, I don't remember just where I heard it, but he was just rolling out the profanity, you know. And this woman said to him, "Do you eat with that mouth?" And I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting rebuke, you know. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. Brethren, these things ought not so to be. I want you to know that if in a sermon like this, it looks like I'm pointing at you this way, that there are three fingers pointing right back at me. Oh, how we need to work on this. Verse 11. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? He's talking to us about how the tongue may be purged here. What the solution is. It's not a bridle. It's not a helm. And it's not a bucket of water. It's the fountain. The source of our obstinate critical speech is our heart. It is the fountain of our words. If we would work more at the source of our words, we would have more control of our words. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. When we're on the phone or something else and moving into the area of criticism, fault-finding, and reviling, understand what fountain you're working out of. We have the unfortunate condition as the followers of Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, that we may walk in the flesh or that we may walk in the Spirit. And when we are beginning to sow discord among the brethren, when we are beginning to find fault, we are working out of the fountain of the flesh, not the Spirit. For after all, if Don really has a problem, criticizing him won't help. But if I walk in the Spirit and come up along beside him as an encourager, that will help. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 13, then, in closing. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Let us be challenged tonight about how easy it is in our Christian world to walk a balance and be people of sweet and uncontentious speech. And it will not be easy to do. For we have been told that in this life that there are many wolves in sheep's clothing. We have been told to mark them which are not walking in the faith and who are not faithful to the doctrine of the Scriptures and to avoid them. But at the same time, of others making a difference and not being overly critical of them and receiving them with joy and grace. The Christian life is an incredibly challenging way to live. Let's give our fullest effort to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. And Father, this is an area where we just need to look to our own selves, to our own fountain, to our own behavior, to our own habits. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who would sow peace, who would sow joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. Lord bless you. Have a good week.